Good morning. So I was a high schooler, and I lived out in the country outside of Columbus, Ohio, out in past Westerville. And one day, on the beginning of the school year, my freshman, sophomore year, I don't remember, the bus stopped at a new house. And this beautiful young lady got on the bus. I noticed. I paid attention. And a couple days later, I thought, I'm going to ask her out. And so me being a little aggressive and having the nerve to at least ask her out, but also having this little timidity of fear of rejection, I didn't want to like sit there on the bus if she said no for a long, uncomfortable time. So in my mind, young adolescent mind, I waited until the bus pulled up, was slowing down, the brakes were applied, and we were coming to a stop in front of her house. And I popped up there, she stood up, and I said, "Hi, my name's David. I'm wondering if you would like to go to the football game with me Friday night and maybe go get some pizza afterwards." And by this time, she's already jumped down a couple of steps. She's standing on the ground looking up at me. And I got to be honest with you, the bus driver who heard everything is looking at me like I'm a complete idiot. He was probably right. And she said these words that will haunt me to my grave. Her words were, "I can't go out with you. It's against my religion." And the bus driver slammed the door shut with a smile and hit the gas. A few minutes later, I got to my house, and I walked down our long driveway, and I sat there with my mom, and I said, "You won't believe how this girl just blew me off." And I told her the whole story. And as I was telling her the story, we heard somebody pull up on our gravel driveway. I heard a knock at the door, and I went to the door, and here was the same young lady. She said, "I felt so badly about how that ended." She goes, "I made my mom bring me right down here." And she said, "It really is against my religion to go out with you on a Friday night. However, our youth group is meeting on Saturday night and I'd love to have you join us." And then began a multi-year long relationship with somebody that I still have some contact with. And she was part of a group of a section of Christianity that believes that keeping the old Mosaic law was not only important but required. They kept the Sabbath. They kept all the dietary laws. They tried to follow every aspect. And what I noticed in that church with a lot of young people at that time was that in the meetings, there was a great amount of discussion and participation. And then we would go out afterwards, and I noticed that there was a lot of what I would just loosely call bad behavior. And sadly, I knew a lot of those folks, and I don't know any of them that have continued on in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That whole thing, "I can't go out with you because it's my religion," is really the focus of what I want to talk about today. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you, as Scott said, we come into your very presence. Your word says this, as Dick said, that we have access, that we're all priests, that we stand before your very throne here in this room at this time. And Lord Jesus, we come boldly at your requests and because of your work, not because of anything of ourselves. Father, we come into your presence and we say thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the reservoir of grace that you have that's limitless and that you pour out on us and to us through faith. And so we just pray that today that everything that's said would bring you honor and glory, our Father. We just pray that our hearts would not focus on any person, but would focus on you, the one who gave us this great gift. For myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to look at Acts chapter 15 here in just a few minutes. And I'll tell you that I think Acts 15 may be the most pivotal chapter in the New Testament, certainly in the book of Acts. And people could take me to task on that, I suppose. But I think it's the most pivotal because there's a dramatic change. Some commentators think that that event took place about 15 years after Christ was ascended into heaven. And in those 15 years, Christianity was seen as a flavor of Judaism. It was those kind of weird people that were growing by thousands and were just starting to move outside of Jerusalem and to other places. And in Acts 15, we see it become a completely separate movement. They were called Christians first at Antioch, which has a lot to do with Acts 15. And as we talk about this chapter today, my intent is to talk about grace in the church. I believe that grace should change our behavior. I think if we understand grace and the way that we've been looking at it for the last 4 or 5 weeks, whatever it is, that it should change our behavior. It should change our behavior between us and God, and that's what I talked about last time I was here. It should change our behavior with each other, and that's what I intend, Lord willing, to talk about next week. But today I want to focus about how grace, an understanding of grace, an embracing of grace should change our behavior in the church. And as a backdrop, I was looking for a metaphor, a corollary, a comparison, if you will. And I have long been a big fan of Ray Steadman, who was a pastor. He's with Jesus now, but he was a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church. Jeffrey had a privilege of going there for a number of years, I think, 3 years. And Ray Steadman was kind of a pastor to the hippies. He started in that church in the late 50s, right out of seminary. It was the only church he ever pastored, if I'm correct. And it was outside of San Francisco. And in the late 60s, mid to late 60s, there was this movement, right? A movement of young people that really became counterculture. They look different. They act different. One of the things they said that we're really looking for was something they called free love. And some of them found it. Some of them found not free love, but they found true love in Jesus Christ. Because as this movement exploded, and some of you that are older than me will live through it, as this movement exploded, there was this counter current within that culture that brought people back to Christ. They called them the Jesus people, right? Or the Jesus freaks later on, but the Jesus people. And one of the people that led a lot of those folks was this Pastor Ray Steadman. He was right kind of in the heart of it. And he came from a conservative background, and, you know, you just didn't look different or act different. And so he was challenged with this group of people, this large group of people, scores of people that were coming to his church. And there were a number of incidents that happened that really, I think, help us understand grace today. So let me tell you two or three of those real quick stories, and then we'll use those as a comparison. One of my favorites, and I hope it's true, it might be apocryphal, I've heard it from other pastors, was that the parishioners came to Mr. Steadman and said, "Hey, you know, these hippies are all wearing Levi's and they have these rivets, and the rivets are scratching our pews. You need to do something about this." And so Steadman said, "No problem, I'll take care of it." And he did. The next week when they came back, he had ripped out all the pews and replaced them with metal chairs. Because a pew is not important than more important than a person. He wanted to show them grace. I was listening to some of his sermons this past week, and he said some things that just make me sad. And I want to use this as a comparison. He mentioned one of the people that had been an assistant pastor and an intern in his church had moved down to Los Angeles, and this is about 1969, 1970. And this young man got employed in a large church there, and his heart was to reach out to the hippies of that day. And he did that. He was bringing scores and scores of them into this Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And eventually people came to him in the leadership and they said, "You can't do this anymore. You're bringing the riffraff off the streets into our sanctuary." They fired him for doing that, according to Steadman. And that is just such a lack of grace that I'm glad to see you guys react the way that some of you just did. That should shock and upset us. The other one he said was that he asked a group of or a couple in his church that had been with him for a long time. He said, "Hey, there's this new couple that's coming out, and they've got the long hair and so on. And, you know, would you go and meet with them? Would you just visit with them, introduce the church, get to know them a little bit?" And they said, "You know, we just don't feel comfortable doing that. They don't look like our kind of people." Does that trouble us? Steadman has a great sense of humor. And so he said that apparently the gospel of his time was that the cross of Christ was all sufficient except that you had to add a haircut. The ritual of a haircut was required to be a Christian in his church, he said with a little bit of a sarcasm. He said, "I didn't realize that barbers have become the new priests. The only way you can come into a relationship with Jesus is through the ritual of a haircut." And so he also said that the hippies were coming in bare feet and that it really upset a lot of his people. And I think there's health reasons and all that stuff that's fine. But he said, I searched the scriptures, brothers and sisters, and I can't find any place that shoes are required for salvation." Now, we can look on those things 40 years later. It's only 40 years ago, right? We can look on those things 40 years ago and say, "Man, that was silly. Those people were crazy." And yet I wonder 40 years from now what people look back on our day and say, "Wow, those people had these standards that weren't in scripture that made sense. They had some common sense to them. We're not troubled by that." But they had these standards that sent people away, that divided the lost from the opportunity to hear the gospel in our church. That troubles me. I'll let the Holy Spirit apply that application for us. But I have to search my own life, my own heart, my own thinking, and say, are there things that I'm setting up as a standard? You know, it might be counterintuitive that I might think that unless you're really working with the poor, you're just not good enough. I kind of feel that way. It hadn't occurred to me before because I see it as such a requirement. And yet I know that that might be an external standard. You might have your own. And my hope today is that as we study this chapter about grace, we might apply this to ourselves. One last thought on this, and I find this the most troubling. Multiple studies of evangelical churches, studies conducted by Lifeway, the bookstore chain, studies conducted by George Barna. There's a study that was conducted by the Assemblies of God, all show a common thing. And that is that between, depending on the study, between 60 and 70% of kids growing up in a church leave. Not just their local church, but many of them leave a relationship with Jesus Christ. A year ago, Kelly and I read a book called Unchristian by David Kinnaman. He's taken over Barna Research. He works with George Barna and is now president of that company. Unchristian. I can't recommend it highly enough. It will upset you. But I think we need to be upset. What do I think is behind all this? I think it's the way that we fail to display grace. I think that we're looking at young people and saying, I can't go out with you Friday night. It's against my religion. So let's look at Acts chapter 15 together for a moment. It'll be on the screen. It'll be on the in the Bible ahead of you. And before we do that, I just wanted to read this next slide. There's three things I want to communicate today, as always. The three today are that grace makes conflict safe, that grace truly changes sinful behavior. And I could underline in bold, truly changes. And that grace brings us into unity. And we'll look at all three of these examples here in just a minute. Acts 15. But some men, I'm going to read about 22 or 23 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you placing God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it.'" Verse 17, "That the remnant of mankind may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thank you for letting me read a long passage. So what's the problem here? Well, first of all, there's really two problems that I see. The first one is there was the standard that was totally impossible. It was a slavery. In fact, that word is used by Paul in Galatians 2. We won't take more time to read Galatians 2, but it's the companion piece to Acts 15. If you want to study this more fully on your own, read both of those chapters, because in Galatians 2, Paul is saying, here's my version of what happened. And he has a couple of interesting takes on it that were not recorded by Luke, but that's for another time. So the first thing that he talks about is the slavery of impossible standards. And you saw that here in Acts 15. He says in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, he said, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary. Now listen, it is necessary to circumcise, the same thing we just heard, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so when they came down to Antioch, they said, look, you've got to be circumcised to be a Christian. In other words, you've got to have a ritual that makes you first Jewish, and then you can be a Christian. And that's how these men understood it. And if you're this new believer in Antioch, and you've never heard of Yahweh, you don't know anything about the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are a complete foreign concept to you. And here comes some people that come down from Jerusalem. Another place it says they came down from James, who was considered, you know, he was the brother of Jesus, right? He shared the same household as Jesus. He was birthed out of the same womb as Jesus. And so he had a lot of authority in their eyes. Here come these people from James, from Jerusalem, where all this was happening. And they come down to you and they say, let me tell you what is really going on. And so I don't blame these brothers in Antioch, these people who were born Gentiles, and saying, okay, because there's a natural confusion. They came with authority, but they came to promote slavery. In fact, in Galatians 2, he says that it was a slavery that would rob us of our faith. So the stakes here are incredibly high. But not only did they come down and say you have to be circumcised, when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, they even added to that, and keep the whole law of Moses. You can't go with David to the football game Friday night. Saturday night maybe, but not Friday night. And that's what they were adding to the gospel. And then there was this whole hypocrisy. In Galatians 2, I just want to read a couple of verses. It says, when Peter, or Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews also acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, like a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So one of the common complaints about Christians is what? It's this very word, right? You hear this all the time. We act hypocritically. And boy, are they right. When people tell me that at Western Avenue or my family or just in other places where I am, if they say, well, you know, the problem with Christians is you're all hypocrites, I'm like, yeah, guilty as charged. I don't try to argue with that. I accept that. I own it. And I say, all of the people around you will disappoint you. Christians will always disappoint you. But our God, Jesus Christ, will never disappoint you. He will stick with you through everything. And if we can get our eyes off of each other and on Jesus Christ, then we'll find true peace and happiness. Well, Peter gave two antidotes here in his little speech in Acts 15. He says that Jesus cleansed their heart by what? Did you catch that? Jesus cleansed their heart by, can't help me out, by faith, right? Not works. That's in verse 9. It says, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Not by ritual, not by circumcision, not by keeping the whole law of Moses, but he cleansed their hearts by faith. And so today I'm going to ask you, are you like those Gentiles? Do you know that your heart has been cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ? If you're relying on anything external, anything that you can do, if you're relying on the common understanding of the Christian gospel, which is if at the end of my life my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and I get into heaven, that is not scriptural at all. That is not what Jesus Christ died for, because he wouldn't have to die if that were the case. All you'd have to do is try hard to be a good person. But he did die. He died for my sins, and he shared something as a result of that, and that something is grace. The second antidote that Peter gave to these two problems are in verse 11. He says, but we believe that they will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And so we're saved through grace alone. Let's make our three applications in the few minutes that we have left. The first one I want to talk about is that grace makes conflict safe. Now, most of us hate conflict, right? We don't like to get in arguments with our spouses. We don't like to have disagreements with our kids. We hate arguing with our neighbors. It just makes us uncomfortable. And if something does happen, we're kind of like shocked and we're upset for days or weeks or months or years, right? And yet what we see in this passage is that when it came to this issue, that the apostles and the elders, the whole church, were not afraid to go through this conflict because it was necessary. It was helpful. And if you notice in the passage that Paul and Barnabas came up to Jerusalem, that they were warmly received by the whole church. And they announced why they were there. And so it looks like this is not just one day, right? This is probably over a couple of weeks or maybe even a couple of months, where first the party of the Pharisees. Now, how'd you like to have that title, right? My little business card says, hi, I'm David Kaiser, party of the Pharisees. If you had something like that, what would your response be? You should run, right? You don't walk away, you run away from people like that. And yet, we may not wear that label today, but there are many within the broader Christian church that could have that on their card, party of the Pharisees, because we're always looking for an external standard to apply to other Christians. They asked the party of the Pharisees to explain. And so they explained and said, it is necessary to both be circumcised and to keep the whole law of Moses. And that was the debate. So the first thing about grace makes conflict safe, the first thing I would say is that this was a passionate debate. And it was passionate because it was the well-being of others that was at stake. Paul and others were very passionate, right? You see that no small debate, no small dissension over this issue. And in Galatians 2, it looks like Paul was even more torqued up, if you will. He was a little bit more passionate than what we see here in Luke's recital of Acts 15. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that he was partly motivated by a desire to make sure that he would not have or in the future run his race in vain. And so these were big, big stakes for the rest of Christianity. In Galatians 2 and verse 4, he says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. And there's a couple of months of sermons just in that one verse. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The next thing about grace and making conflict safe is that even though it was passionate, they still felt safe and it was orderly. The party of the Pharisees, as I said, in verse 5 was allowed to present. And then Paul in verse 12 was allowed to rebut what they presented with some of the testimonies and the signs and wonders that they had seen. And then Peter and James gave kind of concluding remarks. The Spirit of God doesn't tell us every line and every comment. It looks to me like it was a pretty open and passionate, again, debate. And there were a lot of people saying things that were hard on their minds. Stedman has a line that there were some people who had something to say and some people who had to say something, just like in every meeting like these. And then the last thing is that we see God's will produced from this conflict. Now, brothers, I'm probably more comfortable with conflict than anybody that I know in this room. So you can come up and argue with me afterwards if you want, okay? And so I operate from a position that I'm okay with that. In fact, I like that because people are honest. Again, when I was dating, I was terrible at understanding what the young lady wanted. I'm terrible at that with the four women that I live with when they're dropping hints or they're making suggestions. I don't get it. I'm just not that smart. And so I need someone to say, this is the way it is. And then I can deal with that. So if you want to come up and tell me, hey, I really disagree with something that you said, and here's why, fantastic. To me, that's an act of love. To most of us, it's an act of just the opposite, right? You're trying to get under my skin. And yet, in this case, God's will was produced through the debate. And I love this. The process was used by the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word of God. Look at verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these. That's a pretty wonderful way to look at conflict. And so in the church, we need to have that reservoir of grace that's so prevalent and so available to us, and that we're dipping ourselves into it, we're drinking from it, we're immersing ourselves in that reservoir of grace to such an extent that we can have free and open debates, we can have dialogue, so we don't have to agree on everything. That's next week's sermon. But we can still love each other. We can still respect one another. I can tell you that I appreciate your thinking. I appreciate your passion. I appreciate your points. But here's what I disagree with. That's what the early church was like, at least here in Acts 15. Now, grace is scary. I said a couple weeks ago that we despise grace. And I still believe that, probably more so than I did a few weeks ago when I first said it, when it first occurred to me. We despise grace, I believe, because it's an affront to my own pride, right? I want to be good enough. I want you to be impressed with me. I want to be able to say, this is what's going on in my life. These are the things that I'm doing. But grace says, no, I get no credit because I have no power. I get no credit because I'm not doing the work. Jesus Christ is doing the work. I was with a group of guys yesterday morning, about 13 of us, and one of them was just bemoaning how his spiritual life is up and down. And he said, it's like an EKG. And it occurred to me, that's a great example. Our life is like an EKG until we understand grace, and then it flatlines. And when it flatlines, when we consider ourselves dead, that's when we're really alive. When I'm trying hard, my life is up and down, and it's full of failures and occasional successes, and it's exhausting. But when I give up and say, Jesus, you do it, I flatline, and He is successful. I thought that was a word picture that this guy offered that was helpful to me. So I get that grace is scary. I get that it's something that we secretly perhaps despise. And I think the primary reason that we fear grace, that we resist grace, is because who's going to tell everybody how to live? Who's going to tell my kids what kind of life that they should lead? Who's going to tell everybody else in the church who's doing wrong things not to do those wrong things? Grace says that Jesus is going to work in them when I'm more comfortable telling them what's wrong with their life. Or, to be honest, we're more comfortable whispering about it until it gets around, all our whispers get amplified, and somebody tells that person, and then they're like upset, right? But grace says, if we're a church that is dipped and soaked and floating in grace, that there's a different way to address bad behavior. Let's talk about this for just 5 minutes. So our common opinion is that the church exists in part to correct sinful behaviors. And that is part of our role. There is a part of our leadership, especially a part of our job as Christians to follow Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anybody be overtaken by sin, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. And I think that some of our thinking about this is really messed up, because when we look at Scripture, we see a lot of corrective behavior. We see Paul taking Peter to task publicly and saying, you're a hypocrite. And we see a lot of examples where the writers of the New Testament will tell us about, you know, beware of Alexander the coppersmith, beware of Demas, who loved to have his own way, beware of Diotrephes. And so there are a lot of public rebukes. But as I thought about that, I thought those public rebukes were for public sin, or they were for leaders. And so within the church, that is required. If I do something stupid, again, then the elders and the deacons have a responsibility to correct me in front of all of you. That's why it's so hard to get people to join the elders board. Because if we mess up, we're supposed to be rebuked publicly. But that, I don't believe, represents all of the corrections in Scripture. It's the ones that we see. And so we kind of latch onto those things. And the church that I, as a young Christian, grew up in, every time you walked in the door, somebody, somewhere, would, that's probably an exaggeration, but frequently, I would be told what's wrong with me, with my wife, with my kids, with my car, with my job, with my clothes. It was a constant exercise in correction. And it wasn't based in grace many times. There were some that were really wonderful to me. There's something about our brokenness that perplexes me. I'm going to go off on a 30-second tangent. I promise. I hope. What is it that women want to tell newly pregnant women how awful the experience of childbirth will be? When we first got pregnant, people would come and tell us about these, you know, 45-day labor and delivery experiences that involved the National Guard and, you know, life flight. It was just horrible. And it seemed like women delighted in scaring my wife to death. And guys were no different. Go into a locker room in high school. The behavior of men towards men is terrible. We delight in questioning each other's manhood and virility and strength. And we just seem, it seems like there's a natural part of our broken condition that just wants to scare the daylights out of each other, to humiliate each other. Is that our way of leveling the playing field? Of making us all the same? I don't understand that. Maybe somebody who studied psychology and human behavior can explain that to me more. But the question is, if you want to change my behavior, the answer is not fear. The answer is not threatening. The answer is not, as the plant manager I worked for one time at GM, just his answer to everything was, if you don't change this, and he would tell you what the worst job in the whole plant was, second shift on the sand deck. It's not a place you ever want to be in your entire life, let alone working there. Because everything was motivated out of fear. When we're motivated out of grace, it's completely opposite. We're motivated out of love. And so how does grace change our behavior? Well, first of all, there was a public and private aspect to this. It was public and intense when others were being damaged. It was private but still intense when it was an issue of our hearts, like Jesus talking to Peter when over the fire and saying, "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, I love you." "Peter, do you agape love me?" "And yes, Lord, you know I phileo love you." And then finally, to feed my lambs. Galatians 6:1 is intense but personal. It's intense but quiet. It's a guy sitting across the table from me at a coffee shop saying, "David, I just think maybe I see something in your life. Have you ever thought about this?" And I get the chance to say, "Wow, let me pray about that. How do you see that carried out? Tell me more if I'm on my best behavior." The thing that about changing behavior is that more rules don't work. And we see this over and over again. I can't say much about the situation, but we're aware of a family that's never been at the fellowship, but a family here in Toledo that we've seen their kids grow up, and one of their kids has just gone off deep into the world, just in such a sad, incredibly sad way, and felt totally shut out at her church. Not this church. Again, I'm saying it's not this church. But felt totally shut out by her church, very similar to ours. And Kelly was just telling me today that this girl went and found herself among a group of, again, hippies, and it just helped her immeasurably, that she feels calm, that she feels accepted, she feels like she belongs to part of that community. That community is not pointing her to Jesus Christ. She found grace in the eyes of people who are doing drugs and open sexual behavior, but not in the Church of Jesus Christ. My friends, there's something wrong with that. I was at a group of guys a couple weeks ago, and there was this young guy there, and I know him a little bit. He's a pretty tough guy. He's led a pretty rough life. His dad comes home. He's about 20 now, but his dad's come home for years, drunk, and knocks him around and chases him around with a butcher knife, as the story was telling me yesterday. But this young guy that grew up in that kind of really broken environment, he said a couple weeks ago, he goes, "You know, when I became a Christian, I wanted to stop swearing." He goes, I just noticed I was swearing, and it was embarrassing to me, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit of God was saying, "Stop that." And he said, I kept trying to stop it. He goes, I get so frustrated that I couldn't stop this simple thing of controlling my words. And I mean, I can identify with that. Maybe not for the swearing as much as just, it seems so simple, right? Why can't we just say, "Don't do it," and we won't do it? And then he said these things, and he didn't know I was teaching on grace. He said, "You know, when I stopped trying to stop swearing, and I just started thinking about Jesus," he goes, "I realized a couple weeks later I hadn't sworn." I said, "Oh, he gets it. That's it." It wasn't the end of his effort and stronger encouragement and more accountability and following around with a tape recorder. No, it was, "Hey, don't worry about swearing for a minute. Be in love with Jesus. See the grace that he has, the extent that he loves you so much that he died for you." And that's my next point here, is more of Jesus. Before grace became prevalent, there was open judging of each other. The story that Jesus talked about in the temple was a man beating his chest and saying, "You know, thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner." And I was thinking about this the other day. It's kind of hard to understand the Jewish mentality, since we were all born as Gentiles, I believe. But, you know, you were born as God's chosen people. And then you hear about Jesus, and some of them came to faith, and it was like, that's a fulfillment to everything that I was promised as a child. But to the Christians at Antioch, to these people that were born as Gentiles, this is revolutionary. This is completely new. You mean there's a blood sacrifice for my sins that's required? Oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that there's a Messiah who laid out his life for me? And so there is a difference in how they understood if you were Jew or Gentile. But the answer in both of them was more of Jesus. When Jesus extended us grace, the early church changed from that habit that Jesus talked about of judging each other to giving to each other sacrificially. Now, because of my philosophy or my theory that we despise grace, I think in the church we get more revved up by the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they're the ones that came in and they lied about selling the land and were going to give it to the church, and they died, right? I mean, that's a powerful story. It's scary. It's something that kind of titillates us. It's like a movie that you might see out on the screens today. But we kind of de-emphasize the 2 Corinthians 8 that these Christians in Macedonia, that they gave so sacrificially that they hurt their own financial condition. We kind of gloss over, is it Acts 2, where it says that if some were in need, that those who had sold what they had to provide for those in need. That was grace. And what happened in that first century? They changed the culture. They turned the world upside down. And if you think about their world and our world is turning back into that world. We have all of the same things that typified their culture. Our world is becoming that very, very quickly. And that causes some of us a lot of fear and frustration. But I want to tell you that beyond the fear and frustration, there's a freedom in that, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it was accompanied with grace, there's 146 mentions of grace out of 151 in the whole Bible. When the New Testament uses it 146 times, that gospel turned the world upside down. When you and I sit back and say, I demand the rights of Christians, and I'm upset about the reduction of my religious liberties, and I want prayer back in the schools, and believe me, I understand and agree with all of those things, we're not going to get it. But what we get is the opportunity, like the first century Christians had, that we can share the gospel that turns the world upside down. That's exciting. And that's a gospel based on grace. And the last thing is, man, as a parent, I said this a couple weeks ago, and I want to reemphasize this, because there's some of you that I suspect, nobody said this to me, surprisingly, but I suspect there's some of us that are saying, I don't like this. You know what? I don't like what he's saying. I don't like this freedom. There's got to be some control. I got to put a wall around the kids' behavior. I got to put a wall around my brothers and sisters' behavior. Well, guess who else put a wall around behavior? The Pharisees. They said that they put a fence around the Ten Commandments so that you couldn't even come close to breaking one of them. And we follow in that same trap when we try to put a wall around the gospel. Because when we wall off the gospel, we're walling off this reservoir of grace. And I understand it is scary, scary stuff. Because instead of telling my kids how they've got to live, I've got to show them that I love Jesus so much that all that stuff that you're tempted by doesn't affect me. Terry's fond of saying that children want what their parents desire. And I think that's true. I don't think there's a verse that says it. I think it's a Terryism. I love it. Can I use it? I just did. Thank you. If I am so in love with Jesus, and my kids see me so passionately concerned about Him and living for Him and pleasing the one who gave Himself to die for me, that's going to affect my kids' behavior, not me putting more rules in place. And so Ken sent me this verse yesterday, 2 Peter 3:17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability." Okay, you're worried about lawlessness? Take care. But here's the antidote. Here's the solution. This is Peter. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Well, as always, I've run out of time, and I have one more point to make. Can I make this real quickly? I'll talk a mile a minute. The third thing is that grace binds us in unity. I've said this a dozen times. Others have said this many times. Of all the prayers that Jesus prayed in the New Testament, there's only one that did not come true. He could pray that the dead would come back to life, that the blind would be given sight, that the dumb could speak, that the lame could walk. But there was one prayer that he prayed that hasn't come true. It was that you and I would be unified. Three times in John 17, he says, "Father, I pray that I would that they be one." And yet in the United States alone, there's over 2,500 different flavors of Christianity. 2,500 doors that I might, some of them I wouldn't be welcome in. Some of them anybody for any reason could be welcome in. They're all over the place, right? Grace is what binds us together in unity. And so what we see here is the reaction to these debates is unity. Isn't it amazing that Peter, you know, I get to be the one who introduces the gospel to the Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, I, Peter, get to preach and thousands come to Christ. And then I'm at a guy's house and I get this vision that this sheet is let down with all these unclean animals. And I hear God saying, rise up and eat. And I'm like, no, God, I'm a good Jew. And he says, rise up and eat. There's nothing unclean. And then I get to preach the gospel to the first time to the Gentiles. This is Peter's background, right? And then Paul publicly humiliates him, points out that you're being a hypocrite, Peter. Stop it. And what is Peter's reaction to that? What would your reaction be? I know what mine would be, man. I'd be on a letter writing campaign. I'd have a pseudonym on the internet. I'd be making all kinds of comments about Paul. The only thing we ever see from Peter is he says in his letters that Paul's teaching is sometimes a little hard to understand. Here he gets a chance to stand up in front of Paul and Barnabas. And what's he say? He says what the Holy Spirit of God gives him to say. And he uses that word grace. There was unity. There wasn't disunity. The second thing is the public response to the Gentiles in 23 to 29 is incredible sense of unity. There's six signs of unity. I'm going to read them very quickly. In verse 23, he says, make sure the letter is from all the brothers. They tell us this is from all of us. The second one is that he calls the people that he's sending letters to brothers who are of Gentiles. I love that. He doesn't say you Gentile Christians like they're a second class or a different class. He says you Christians, you brothers who are of the Gentiles. Okay? I mean, like somebody writes me a letter and said you Christian who has a German background. It's fine. He doesn't say I'm a German Christian. It's beautiful the way he says it. It reflects unity. The third one is that those who are troubling you were not authorized by us. Right away, he says, look, there were some troublemakers here. They were trying to cause division. They weren't from us. He says, we were of one accord in verse 25. They sent Judas and Silas, in addition to Paul and Barnabas, not only to carry the letter, but to confirm the letter. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And then the sixth one is the very requirements underscore what true unity is. We'll talk about this more next week. I got tripped up on this week. Ken and I talked about it. I went and researched a lot more. It bothers me. What James said bothers me. The letter bothers me. Why does it bother me? Did it bother you? It wasn't just the cross of Christ, right? What they told him was that the gospel that you heard is fine, but do these things. To avoid idolatry, to avoid sexual immorality, to avoid food. This is the one that bothered me. To avoid food of things that have been strangled or of blood. And I can say when I read that, I'm like, what? Here's this message on grace, and here they are applying the law. And Ken said this, and it was confirmed by Ray Stedman, so it must be true. Or Ray Stedman said this because, anyway. It's really a display of unity. James isn't requiring that of their salvation. He's saying, look, because he says, in every city, the law of Moses has been read. In every city where new Christians coming from a Gentile background were going to be coming into the church, they're going to be alongside these Jewish Christians. And in this transition period in the first century, these Jewish Christians are really mired in the way that they were raised. They would not eat food that was strangled or of blood. And the plea against immorality and adultery is just a common sense plea. It doesn't say it's a condition of your salvation. It says if you do these things, you do well. I was talking to a guy this week who I think is frankly crazy. That's a long story. Something about dreams of Pakistani Air Forces dropping bombs on Rossford, but I'll use that application another time. I think that qualifies as crazy. He's from a well-established church that said they wanted to support us. I went and had a meeting with them. Kelly asked me later, well, how'd it go? I said, cuckoo. That's the theological term for it, just cuckoo. But as he and I were talking, we were having this discussion about how there really are just two sins. And everything falls into those categories. And probably even one above those. And the two that we were really focusing on is idolatry, where I'm worshiping things that aren't going to make me happy, and adultery, where I'm looking for joy where it's not going to be found. And I thought that was a good point. Yeah, it all falls under the category of self-will. But brothers and sisters, my hope is that you and I can act towards others in the church with the same grace that Jesus Christ shared with us. You are washed in His blood, and that is an act of grace. You are beneficiaries of His tremendous grace. And our hope and prayer is that we can, by the Spirit of God, see those things in our thinking, in our hearts, in our own passions that are truly from Him and keep doing them. But I think the world, Satan, our own flesh, things creep in. It's a spiritual entropy where things tend to fall apart. And things creep in and we say, okay, here's a new standard. This is what a Christian should do. A Christian should never do that. And as soon as we find ourselves saying those things, let's test it by the Word of God. If it's there, great. Share it gracefully. If it's not there, say, you know what, I have an opinion. I have a preference. And that's fine. Call it that. I have a preference for a certain type of worship music. I'm happy to have all kinds because that's an act of grace. I hope that we can treat each other in the church, whether it's Christian fellowship or the broader church, with nothing but the grace we receive from Jesus Christ. Can we pray? Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you loved us enough that you were willing to die for us, that you've poured out this grace on us. I just pray that you would give us the moral courage to act according to it, that we would replicate your example, that when they brought you a woman in the very act of adultery, that you refused to stone her, but you told her to go away and sin no more. When you dialogued with a woman that was married for the fifth time, that you did not judge her, did not mention it to her until the very end, that you entertained a dialogue and discussion with her. We just pray that you would give us that same spirit of grace as we act towards others in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.